Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
Searches for his living soul, searches places that he don't wanna go, looks for love and for hope. He finds a world that's abandoned them both. Yeah, yeah. All the lies tell us just who to be. Set you free. What we need is that love, the love that comforts from heaven above.
Hi, I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love. Well, welcome once again to What the World Needs Now. You are listening to Kathleen McCarthy, and I'm blessed today to have the privilege to interview once again. Now, he's been in here on several occasions, and he just told me that he is on once a month on Catholic Answers, which is fantastic. And I'm talking about no other than Father Taddeus. We affectionately call him, and of course he is Father Taddeus Pacholczyk. And we are delighted to have you with us today, Father Tad.
Well, thank you, Kathleen. Great to be with you. I'm looking forward to spending a bit of time going through some of these interesting issues of the day, as it were, in terms of ethics, medical ethics, bioethics.
Right. And I would encourage you to, if you have a question that you'd like to ask Father Tad about any of those subjects, we will be taking calls at right after our 5:30 break. We'll open up the call line. We have today, you know, the lines will all be open. And please feel free. You have the expert with us today. And, of course, we are blessed to have him with us. He's, you know, with the National Catholic Bioethics Center. He does wonderful work, as he said, not only with the end of life, but early stages, embryonic stem cell. As you know, we had him in when the video was being put together, to show that there's more actually accomplishments with adult stem cells. And I think today people are beginning to really understand that more fully. So we have him with us today. Please give us a call at 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906, or you can call toll free anywhere else in the United States by dialing 1-888-343-2484, 1-888-343-2484. Father Tad, I'll stick to that. calling you Father Tad.
Yes, that's much easier, and that's certainly fine.
One of the questions I thought maybe we could talk a little bit about today on the air is, of course, in all the newspapers, it was just in the Enquirer just the other day, and that's the little girl, the child Amelia Riveras, who is having all the controversy about giving her a transplant. And I was wondering if you're familiar with the case, first off.
I'm not familiar in the sense of knowing the family or being able to, assess it from any kind of personal
right.
interaction with them.
Right.
But I'm familiar with the facts of the case. I have seen the original blog that the mother wrote about Amelia, and the story is an interesting and I think, you know, concerning one, in the sense that the main claim there seems to be that a transplant for the kidney, a kidney transplant for this child, was being declined by the physician
The
social worker that she met with, primarily because the child was considered mentally retarded. And they used that rather strong language. You know, apparently it was actually written.
Yes, it was.
On the paper that the doctor, that the physician was holding. So this, you know, raises the question about who should have access to organs.
Mm-hmm.
And is it just to refuse an organ transplant to someone because, for example, they might have brain damage or some other disability? Would that be ever morally justifiable to do that? And that case, if we put it in those very simple and direct terms and say, and is it ever going to be justifiable just on those grounds, that because somebody is disabled, we're going to refuse them a kidney? Obviously, that would be morally unacceptable. Mm-hmm. That would be a kind of discrimination. That would be a kind of bias against the disabled. And wouldn't be substantively different than saying, you know, I'm not going to do a transplant to anybody who is African American, or, you know, choosing some other category arbitrarily like that. Now, the only question here, that the only other sort of twist on this case that I think one always has to look at would be, what is the nature of the disease that the child is struggling with, or the developmental problem that made the kidney transplant necessary in the first place? And there has been, I ran across in one of the articles that dealt with this, some discussion about whether the child might also have some immune difficulties, some problems with her immune system. And if that's true, then it gets a little more complicated.
Yes.
Because then you do need to say, you know, would she be a good transplant candidate? Would she be able to accept into her own body the transplant of a kidney and, you know, successfully accept it, not reject it? So those are questions of a more medical nature, but from the way that the original blog was written by the mother, it appeared to be the case that this was a problem of kind of targeting somebody who had a disability and saying that because of the disability, we are going to have a policy of not making available the kidney to you. So that would be clearly a problem, a moral problem, something that would not represent a proper type of medicine.
Mm. And is there, I mean, aside from taking it through the legal system, is there any way that your organization, you know, the Bioethics Center, do you get involved in that personally? Do you protest that?
What we do is we provide consultation, because sometimes these cases are, you know, more complex than they appear to be on the surface.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are available for consultation and provide that to individuals, to families, to bishops, to priests, to others who may be struggling with particular questions. So our center is mainly consultative and advisory in that way.
Mm.
We are not a lobbying group.
Right.
We are not, you know, in that domain. We are not politically set up to operate in that way. So we help people to understand questions from the Catholic perspective, and to understand them from the perspective of what we call natural law. You know, natural law, I think it's important we understand that many of these questions about ethics, there are things that we can understand even if there weren't a Catholic Church in the world.
Right.
It's, you know, like the question of adultery. You don't need a Catholic Church to tell you that adultery is wrong. Anybody who's married understands that this involves an exclusive commitment to another person, and so that if that individual commits a sin with another person who is not a party to the marriage, this is a violation. You don't need a church even to kind of officially tell you this. These are things we know by the light of conscience. These are basic truths. Same thing for stealing. It's true that the Catholic Church teaches that stealing things from other people is wrong, but you don't need the church to understand that it's immoral to do that. So many of these truths about how we should treat people when they're in the hospital, when we're dealing with basic medical questions about whether something is right or wrong to do, we can know many of them simply by the light of a good conscience.
Well, that's certainly, and you also alluded to the fact that there are other health issues with this little, I believe the child's like a three-year-old, little three-year-old girl.
There may be, yes. I have not seen a kind of complete workup of her case, and so I don't actually know all of the circumstances, and that's why it's necessary to, in a sense, address this by saying, if it's the case that there was a decision made only because she was disabled, then that would be morally unacceptable. But if there are these other issues that affect actually the likelihood of success of doing a transplant,
right, that's a different story.
That will change it differently.
Yeah.
I think this phrase that we hear a lot, quality of life, we've got to be careful with it. There's a temptation, I think, to kind of pigeonhole people and say, you know, if your quality of life is not as good as I think it should be, then I am not going to assist you in this way or that way. Or, you know, even worse, we think you should kind of accelerate things and get out of this life because your quality of life is not so very good. We have to, our lives here, we have to die in the way and in the time that the Lord chooses for us. And for each of us, it is going to be different. We all get different diseases. We all die of something unique. I mean, our own death process is never exactly repeated by anybody else. And so it's a journey that we make as we head into death. And it's the kind of thing that, you know, there'll be various bumps and turns along the way, but it's important that we do it in God's time and that we then also accept the measure of suffering that is sure to accompany us along that road. That suffering is something that actually brings hidden graces to us and to others if we're willing to accept what comes. I think we sometimes get into this mindset in our world that we're entitled to never suffer and we should have a kind of completely antiseptic existence, you know, purged of all suffering. And the moment there is suffering, I want to get out, kind of thing. And that's, you know, that's not a realistic, it's not a human way of living. It's a subhuman, it's almost, you know, a kind of utopian thing that just is not how it is for us to be human. So bioethics touches on these questions and you know, reminds us that we have duties to be good stewards with our lives, to recognize that our lives are a gift that we have received, and we can't do just whatever we want with them, precisely because we didn't give ourselves our own lives. We received our lives as a gift, as a trust, a sacred trust. So there are duties, and we have to take care of our own lives. And if we happen to be a doctor or a nurse or a healthcare professional, we have to take care of the lives of others that are entrusted to our care.
You made a good point, and I think in this case in particular, for all of us who are looking and who are watching it, we do have to remember that it's a very complicated issue, and that there are there might be issues involved in this case that the average person reading the newspaper wouldn't be privy to. We wouldn't have that information, you know, before us. However, it can also sort of be, how should I say it? I know it could also be a wake-up call for all of us to be aware of that this kind of medical issues could be a very slippery slope, and that is why we do have to watch these cases. We do have to be knowledgeable about them so that we and that there are resources out there. And I would hope, I would imagine this little child's mother and father, I'm sure they have the information they need. But you're so right when you say that although you don't know all the facts, there could be extenuating circumstances to this particular case, but it might be totally different for another case. That is why this is all new. This is all new, and we really have to be aware. It could be a wake-up call for all of us to be to really get into the know of what we can do, what we need to know if some things like that would happen into our own families or our own loved ones.
Yeah, I think the Amelia Rivera case here, you know, it's been nice to see the response that has taken place, because after the blog was posted by Amelia's mom, a lot of people read it. It kind of made the rounds on the internet, and a number of other bloggers started carrying it and discussing it, and there was a kind of a groundswell of support from parents of other children who have disabilities.
Right.
And it's been very exciting to see that, and it has, in a sense, there was some pushback, mm-hmm. and the hospital has apparently agreed to another meeting with the family to kind of rediscuss this. So, you know, we don't know what the outcome will be, mm-hmm. but it's encouraging to see, and I think it's important that we're reminded how important it is to, in a sense, be vigilant and to be all the time seeking to draw out the best side of medicine.
Mm.
And when we see medicine take a turn in a bad direction, you know, we need to stand up and say, hey, this isn't healthy, this isn't good for, you know, the patient, but it's not good for any of us because it's a threat more broadly to human dignity. And we want to make sure that our medicine is done in the most human and humane way possible, that we're you know, keeping an eye on things. And I mean, just to give you another example of this that I think is just a very practical angle, you know, many times people will have a loved one, maybe a grandmother, who is in a nursing home. And if you are making the effort to go and visit, go and be present, you know, get to know the nurses a little bit, the other staff that take care of your grandmother, you're going to find that just your presence and being there is going to raise the level of care that your grandmother gets.
Absolutely.
But if you just sort of drop her off in the nursing home and you don't come back for a year or two, it's very likely that the conditions that she lives under will not be as good. It's just, you know, when we're all interconnected in this way in the human community, watching out for each other and caring for each other, it does make a big difference. And I think the hospital and the healthcare environment in particular, we can see that.
And you referenced the quality of life, Father Tad, and I think that's so important. When we hear those words used, quality of life, we should automatically look into what they're referring to in certain cases, because we have a many times medical board that will decide how, you know, your quality of life isn't as good as I would like to see it. So therefore, we are especially end of life issues. You know, we're going to just let you sort of. We're going to keep you comfortable. We're going to keep you comfortable. And you know, I hear those kinds of things said now, and I'm sure our listeners do. And it is a time to be aware of what are, as particularly as a Christian, particularly as a Catholic, what are the things that we have to be aware of, end of life issues, particularly when somebody is down to that end? Do they need a feeding tube? All those different things we really need to be informed about.
Yes, that's true. The quality of life discussion is loaded language potentially. And I agree with you that it's the kind of language we've got to be careful to unpack properly, because it can be used in a discriminatory fashion. And I think, you know, that there has been some concern raised even about some of the major changes that we're seeing in terms of providing health care nationally, in terms of Obamacare and so on, as to whether quality of life considerations may, and also cost reduction, may have the effect of denying people care that they really should be receiving, or medical treatments that they should be receiving. So this is an area of broad significance, and I think it's important to always realize that it's never our place to stand in a kind of judgment, you know, of the person over there in the hospital bed and say, oh, you know, I don't like the life that they're leading. I don't like the quality of it. It's just not enough, you know, to satisfy me. I mean, who are we to ever stand in that kind of judgment? But what we can do and what we should do, what it is morally correct and proper for us to do, is to ask about particular interventions and say, all right, that person in the hospital bed, they need to have, let's say, a heart bypass surgery. In other words, you know, they have some problem with their arteries and their heart. Are they strong enough to be able to bear this open heart surgery or not? Is that kind of surgery reasonable for us to do for this set of circumstances? Now, that's a question that all of us can grapple with, and all of us should grapple with. And if you happen to be the healthcare proxy for somebody who has those heart problems, you know, and they're elderly and maybe weak in this and that way, and they have some other problems, you'll have to make the decision, would that kind of surgery be reasonable or not? And if you conclude that it is reasonable, then you go ahead and do it. And if you conclude that it's not reasonable, that it's extraordinary, then you're not required to do it. And you just accept that you're at a point in that person's situation that that particular intervention is not something that should be done, and accept that, you know, it may mean that their trajectory will change. They will, you know, move more quickly towards death. But that's not something that is problematic. I mean, you recognize that their health situation is bad enough that to try to do that surgery would not make sense. Mm. So that's very different from quality of life and trying to size up the totality of somebody's life. It's rather, you know, assessing it in a sense case by case, moment by moment, and trying to provide the very best for the ones that we love, you know, as their medical condition deteriorates.
Mm. Well, you're just so articulate when you express all these issues, Father, and we praise and thank God. First off, I want to praise and thank God for your priesthood.
Oh, well, thank you. Yes, thanks be to God for that gift.
Yes.
It really is a huge gift.
And how blessed you are.
You know, and I'm grateful to have the chance to work in this particular area because, you know, as I think our interview today has already shown, I mean, it's something that really is practical. It affects all of us at some different stages in our lives. But these issues, you know, deal with our own bodies and with our own health and with, you know, birth and death, with all the great realities that are part of our humanity.
And it's so true. And, you know, just for all of our family of listeners out there, we're, as I just said, Father is a Roman Catholic priest, and we're talking, of course, about Father Tad Pawlczyk. And I just want to say, too, for all of you who are listening, we've been blessed to have him here for the hour. I would certainly encourage you to give us a call after the break, which will be taken in about 5 minutes. If you have a question, perhaps on embryonic stem cell, maybe medical issues, particularly in end-of-life issues, different stages of life, the preborn child, anything that you've been struggling with or seeking answers to that you haven't found the answer, give us a call. Father would be happy to discuss your question and hopefully be able to answer all the things that you are wondering about. And again, 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906, toll free, 1-888-343-2484. And as you know, this goes out globally as well over the internet, and all those that are watching, listening on the internet, feel free to give us a call on that toll-free number. We do have here with us, as I said, Father Tad Pahalchek. And Father, where can they go? Can they go to the NCBC to get some of your articles, and can they be printed out so that they can, you know, be informed about all these end-of-life issues, embryonic stem cell, medical issues?
Yes, definitely. Our website is ncbcenter.org, ncbcenter.org. And on our website, we have a lot of resources that would be of interest to people. We have, for example, some FAQs, frequently asked questions about end-of-life decision-making, about brain death, about immunizations and vaccinations, some of the issues around the cells that are used to make the vaccines, issues around test tube babies and in vitro fertilization. So these kinds of resources, if they check under our FAQ section, are available. I also write a monthly column that's carried by about 40 newspapers around the country, and also in Australia, Great Britain, and other countries, translated into several other languages. And the previous versions of that column are available on our website if you look for Making Sense Out of Bioethics. And I deal with a whole range of topics through the course of those different columns. So those are on the website and can be you know, downloaded or printed for people to read.
Well, I know when I had you in as our guest speaker, I guess it was about 4 years ago now, you had brought all the DVDs with you. And they saw, I mean, the whole, it went so quick.
Yes.
And,
you know, it's interesting because that very program was just run on EWTN the other day.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and I mean, they rerun it every so often, and whenever that happens, our phones are just inundated with people ordering those DVDs.
And that's what I was just going to say. So feel free if you want to, you can call here, we'll put you in touch, or you can go to the website. I'm sure you can get all the information you need off there, how you would order. And I can tell you this. I have given them to all the pastors that I know.
Well, that's great.
Yeah, I give them to the pastors because most of them aren't, I mean, I'm not saying this in a derogatory way, but most of them, they're not, you're blessed. You're a neuroscientist, in case any of our listeners, he's just not a priest that's working through the Bioethics Center. He's actually a you have your PhD as a neuroscientist, don't you?
Yes, that's correct.
Right.
So, yes, I did research for a number of years.
Yeah. So this is this DVD, it's something that can't be out of date, only in as much as the information on it has progressed so much more. But all of the issues, I would tell you to, if you want to do something nice for your pastor, order those CDs, because every pastor that I gave them to, because they're not aware of all these different techniques and issues that they don't know how to answer some of these questions. I would tell you, get one, give it to your pastor with a beautiful note, not in any way, shape, or form saying, well, I know you don't know this, but just this might be some help to you, Father, in all the visits to the sick and the visits to the hospital. And I've been blessed by it, and hopefully you will be. I just can't tell you how much good this little video has done with so many of the pastors that I have given it to.
Well, that's great. And I think, you know, those who are in the medical field, they very often appreciate the presentation on embryonic stem cells as well, that DVD. They, you know, you would think that because people work in the medical profession that they know this stuff already.
And they don't. Yeah.
But it turns out that when you're in the medical profession, you have your own tiny little slice of the pie. You know, you may be a pulmonary specialist or a cardiac specialist. You actually don't have the kind of bigger bird's eye view. So when I speak to physicians and to nurses, I sometimes, you know, speak to groups of hundreds of them. They're very appreciative for this information as well, because they haven't had the time to, in a sense, sift through what is a very rapidly growing and expanding field of research, the whole area of stem cells and, in particular, human embryonic stem cell research
right.
versus adult stem cell research.
Yes, and we'll address some of those issues. We have as our guest today for all of you, and that's Reverend Tad Paholchek, and he is with the Bioethics Center, and he's going to answer your questions. I see the phone's ringing, so again, 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906. One thing I want to get into, and we will take this call, one of the things I think is very interesting in the strides that have been made, and that is all that has to do with the stem cell, embryonic as well as adult stem cell, and the successes that we've had with adult stem cells. And I don't really know any personally of anything I've ever read in regards to embryonic stem cell research, which is horrific. We're going to take this call, and then if you have questions you'd like to ask Father, we'll be talking about that in the meantime. Let me get this call. Hello, Diana.
Hi, Kathleen.
Hi.
And Father Tad Paholchek, good evening.
Good evening.
I have a question about a testing process that is being used with human embryonic stem cells from the kidney of human embryos and the stem cell lines, which I'm not really clear on, but did you hear anything about this and the abomination of this and how this is going on or about?
Are you referring to the use of cells for testing for purposes of taste in foods and so on?
Correct.
Flavor receptors, that kind of thing? Is that
yeah.
what you're referring to?
The flavor enhancers.
Okay, yes. What's going on there, it's not quite as you described it. It does not use embryonic stem cells. What it uses are cells that are derived from a fetus that was aborted a long time ago. And those cells were taken out of the corpse of the fetus and are propagated as what's called a cell line. So embryonic stem cells are actually different than that, because embryonic stem cells come from a five-day-old embryo, tiny, tiny, so small you can barely see the embryo. Meanwhile, the cells you're talking about for the taste, flavor enhancement testing, and so on, come from a much later abortion that happened. Now, there's still a problem, of course, because there was not any way to get consent to use these cells. They basically raided the cadaver of the child that had just died from the abortion in order to prepare this cell line. And we should not be using those types of cells
yeah.
in our research or for product development, such as this kind of flavor enhancement testing. So there are concerns raised by this, and this also touches on some other areas, including the production of vaccines, some vaccines, a small number of them, are produced in cells that similarly were taken from an abortion that happened a long time ago. And so parents often wonder, well, is it okay for me to get a vaccination for my child, for my baby, or not, if this is the only source of the vaccine that's out there? And the Vatican wrote a document that deals with this, and they pointed out that if it's a serious threat, there's a serious disease, something like rubella and so on, and there is no other formulation of the vaccine, then it will be permissible for parents to vaccinate their children, because the parents are not participating in the original abortion that occurred, you know, about 30 years ago. But when parents do this, the document said, you know, you should write a letter or send an email or make a phone call to the pharmaceutical company that made the vaccine for you and register with them. Tell them, look, it's not fair to us that the only way we can get this vaccine is when it's from these cells that came out of an abortion that happened, you know, many, many years ago. You should reformulate your vaccine in another source of cells that didn't involve an abortion. And I think if enough people apply that pressure to the pharmaceutical companies, they will eventually accede to this, give in to this, and say, yeah, you know, this is not a smart decision on our part, even if it's purely for marketing reasons. So I hope that's helpful, Diana. It gives you a kind of overview of this area of bioethics that relies on cells that were obtained after an abortion was performed.
Yes, that's very helpful, Father. I also have a question. Could I heard this, that insects and certain animals could be used?
That's correct.
Instead
of the cells from the abortion.
Exactly.
That's right. For example, they use something called chick embryo cells.
Right.
And these are used to make vaccines. And there's no problem. They come from basically birds. And many vaccines are prepared in that way. And there's no moral problem there. But if you're using the remains of humans from an abortion, even at very early stages of this production, that's something that definitely should be discouraged, definitely should be avoided, and we need to, you know, heighten public consciousness around this issue.
So when you're saying that there should be a reformation of the vaccine, they could use insects or animals,
That's right.
Who get the okay?
Or they could even use certain human cell lines that were obtained properly. I mean, for example, if I were to go into the hospital and they were to take out some of my blood with my permission, and then they were to isolate some of the stem cells that are in my blood, then they could use some of those potentially for research, and they could make a cell line out of them. That kind of thing, if I gave permission, there's not a problem. There's not a moral problem. There's not an ethical objection.
Exactly, yeah.
So that's the kind of thing. There are cell lines out there that don't rely on an abortion, and they're human, and those ones are acceptable as well.
Okay. Thank you very much, Father.
Thank you,
God
Diana.
Bless you. God bless you, Kathleen.
Bye now. And we have another caller on the line. That certainly opened up a good... a good subject. Oops, hold on. Rob, are you there? Rob?
Yes.
Oh, good. You're on the air.
Oh, very good. Thank you. I can't hear you too well, but I'll do my best. My question is not with end-of-life issues or stem cell, but it's a question with theology that I've always wanted to ask a scientist, and that has to do with understanding free will and how that relates to our brain chemistry. In other words, making decisions based on neurotransmitters that we inherit genetically. How does that, it's a tough question to even pose, but I have a hard time understanding what free will is in relation to how we decide, which is, I believe is brain chemistry. And I'm wondering if Father Ted might be able to shed some light on that.
Yeah, well, Rob, I can say a little bit about it. It's a this is a very large area, as you might imagine, and a very, very complex area in terms of how the brain functions and what kinds of steps and procedures are involved with decision making, and what do we mean by free will, and you know this recognition, especially that in humans there is something different from the rest of the animal world. There is a freedom that we have, so we can, in a sense, be faced with noxious stimuli, maybe, you know, some suffering that's coming at us, and we can say, you know, I'm going to bear this, I'm going to accept this, while an animal, the moment it feels pain, you know, it has these reflexes and responses that are all sort of pre-programmed. The animal doesn't have that kind of freedom of will that we have to, you know, choose to act in ways like that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the basis of that? Well, I mean, you know, the brain certainly does have, we have many things in our brain that are very similar to what animals have. And I think we can see this when we see things like addictions and addictive behaviors. You realize that people who become alcoholics or become addicted to drugs, they are stimulating parts of their brain over and over and setting up certain loops in their brains that end up making them unable to be as free mm-hmm. as they should be.
Yep.
They're sort of cutting into their own freedom.
Yep.
And this is something in terms of theology that we have called in the past by the simple term of vice.
Right.
When you have a vice, it is a repetitive choice for something that is disordered. When you have a virtue, on the other hand, it becomes a repetitive choice or a habit of good. So when we choose to do acts of charity to people, and that becomes more and more habitual for us, I suspect also there are certain pathways in the brain that are affected in a good way. And when we choose to resist sin and temptation, to, you know, avoid drinking the alcohol excessively,
mm-hmm.
then we establish a pattern of freedom in the way that we choose, and we become more human, more radically human
yeah.
in the way
yeah.
that we're meant to be, and we, in a sense, fulfill our destiny. But if we get trapped in those addictions and, you know, the neurotransmitters and the repetitive kinds of reinforcing behaviors, we lose something of our humanity. So, you know, I can only answer your question in that general sense. The specific details of, you know, what are the specific loops in the brain, you know, what are the transmitters, is it serotonin, is it norepinephrine, is it dopamine, etc., those things, you know, will be amenable to a lot more, many more years of research as we try to understand them in more detail. But at the end of the day, you know, man remains a creature fundamentally oriented towards freedom and fundamentally oriented towards using that freedom in responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what ethics and moral concerns are about, that we actually choose to do that so that our freedom is then ultimately oriented towards God himself, who is the giver of that gift of free will and of our freedom.
Yes, we would like to see that. I guess my question as a parent, where you have children close genetically, you know, the same from both parents, and you raise them to certain ideals, but one chooses a completely different route than the other, and their personalities are different because they express, I guess, their genetics differently. I struggle with, you know, why does one choose the right path and the other chooses what we consider the wrong path, and how they're culpable to that choice that they made based on their personality, which I attribute to their genetics and that brain chemistry. Of course, you have some external factors and influences as well, but ultimately, that choice they made, I think, was determined by their brain chemistry and why did they choose to go in that direction. And then I try to look at it from a a standpoint of culpability, which is, you know, we really can't do, but I still question how that can be.
Well, I think, Rob, I would part company with you there. I think your conclusion where you said ultimately that it becomes an issue of brain chemistry,
mm-hmm.
that's what, you know, their choice was dictated by.
Right.
I think that's incorrect. I think that there is always a space of freedom in man,
mm-hmm.
and that space of freedom is something mysterious.
Right, that's
and I agree with you that in families, you often have this rather paradoxical situation where one ends up kind of a black sheep, and, you know, the others, they all get a good upbringing by good, solid parents, you know, believing parents, but you end up with choices being made that surprise you. And
right.
That's what freedom is. Freedom really is free. It's not that there is some kind of, you know, oh, we can just write an equation here about this particular child, and when we get to the equal sign at the end of the equation, then we know how he or she is going to choose, whether for good or whether for evil. No, this is a drama that is playing out for our salvation. It's a huge drama. It's the most important drama. And, you know, children, as they mature and become adults, have to grapple with that very real free will and space of freedom, and with the realities of temptation that start to come at them fast and furious.
Mm-hmm. That's where I try to really put my finger on where does that freedom come from, or in other words, how do they express that freedom, or why do they?
Yes, and I think, you know, as parents, one is always looking for ways to help convince your children to choose the good and to avoid the evil. But it's not always easy to do, and sometimes, notwithstanding the best efforts of trying to understand them and influence them positively, it may not work out. So I think the best we can do here is we'll never unravel that mystery completely. We can nevertheless set up as many circumstances as possible that we protect our children from bad influences, you know, that we protect them from too much TV, that we protect them from, you know, many of the other dangers that are out there now, that we give them positive formation, that we have, you know, good catechesis, that we try to share the faith with them, we try to engender a life of prayer so that they talk to God, so that God is a part of who they are.
Right, they get that. I just don't understand why some make the different decisions. And
yes, I don't think anybody does, Rob. Yeah. I think only God understands that one.
And that's why they call it a mystery.
Yes, that's why it's a mystery.
But I wanted to give it to
you. So, you know, I'm glad you're grappling with it, but I, you know, I think after thousands of years of reflecting on that type of question, I would be very impressed if you had or could come up with a very simple linear answer. I mean, these are mysteries, and I don't want to hide behind that, but I want to acknowledge that free will is a very, very deep kind of a reality, and not something that can be just kind of turned into an equation, can't be turned into neurotransmitters, can't be turned into brain structures. It's bigger than that.
Okay.
God bless you, Rob. Great question.
Thank you very much. Keep up the good work.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Let's take another call. We'll try to get this last call in with Gina. We're going to have you on more often, Father. Gina.
Yes.
Hi.
Hello.
You're on the air.
I have a question. I don't know if it's related to the topics, but I was wondering, is there, am I violating any moral law if there is a diagnosis of cancer and the person doesn't, would I be or would they be violating that law, God's law, if they were not interested in seeking chemotherapy or radiation treatment?
That's a great question.
Yeah, very good question, Gina. The answer actually is going to depend on the details, because let me just sort of give you two very different cases. Let's say you have somebody who has a type of cancer like some very treatable leukemia, and there's a drug that works pretty well on that, and they say up front, I don't want any treatments. I don't want anything. Well, if this drug can be administered with very low burden and with very big benefit, like curing their cancer, they do have a moral duty to take that drug, in the sense that they have a duty to take care of their own health. But let me contrast that with another situation. Let's say you have somebody who is rather elderly, and she has failing kidneys right now and has just suffered a heart attack, and because of those two ailments, it appears that she is going to die in less than a month. And they suddenly discover that she has leukemia, and she has a more aggressive kind of leukemia, and they say, oh, we want to do chemotherapy and radiation on her. And she says, look, I only have a month left to live. Now they've discovered this leukemia. This strikes me as being over the top. This is going to cause a lot of burden. They want to do, you know, aggressive chemo and radiation. We know the effects of that sometimes can be very difficult to bear. I'm already very weak from my heart attack and from my failing kidneys. I don't want to do it. Well, that position may be perfectly reasonable. You know, again, it always will depend on the specifics of the case. So she could choose that, and she wouldn't be choosing death or choosing, you know, a failure. She wouldn't be involved in a moral failure by making that kind of decision. It's actually, instead, a decision where she's trying to make a good judgment. So our duty here is always to make a good judgment based on our particular circumstances.
Okay, but what if the the cost of the treatments and so on and so forth impose a threat to the financial structure of the family? I mean, is that something that would also be taken into consideration, or are we just...
Yes, it would actually. If you're talking about a situation, again, let's say we have that elderly woman that I just mentioned to you, and maybe they could do a new procedure for treating her heart, but it's very expensive, she doesn't have insurance, and it would mean that none of her kids, let's say she has some younger kids, maybe she's not so elderly, but she has some younger kids, they won't be able to go to college, they're going to have to mortgage the house in order for her to do this new experimental procedure. It's just so incredibly expensive. Would that be a factor when she makes the decision? Yes, it could be. And it could be a factor that would make her hesitate and say, you know, together with the other considerations of my case, the expense also makes me conclude that it would not be reasonable to do surgery X or, you know, this or that treatment.
Gina, I hate to cut you
off.
Oh,
no, I'm sorry. It's okay.
We're at the end of the program.
Everything. Thank you.
God bless you. Great question again. And Father Tad, we have a minute left. I am going to ask you to close with a, you know, your priestly blessing as well as a prayer. Just want to say to you, it's been an honor and a privilege to have you on again as a guest, and hopefully we'll be able to do it again soon.
Well, thank you, Kathleen. Yes, and I'd be happy to give a priestly blessing. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. May God bless you and your priesthood all the days of your life.
Thank you very much, and I look forward to joining you again
at
some point in the future.
God bless, Father. Bye now.
Bye now.
Well, my brothers and sisters, let me know how you enjoyed this program. I'm actually considering having Father on at least once a month, and let me know if you'd like that. In the meantime, remember, God's with you, working in you and through you. He is a mystery, but His love is a mystical love that can heal us and empower us and strengthen us to be all that He calls us to be. God bless you. Thank you.
unbelieving world. Just as God